Hello, friends. This is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? Crocodiles are among the largest and longest living reptiles on Earth. Just like a tree, they have growth rings in their scales. By counting these rings, scientists can tell the age of a crocodile and know that some males can live up to 70 to 100 years of age. Female crocodiles rarely grow larger than 10 feet, but males can weigh over 2,000 pounds, that's a ton, and measure over 20 feet in length. Like all reptiles, crocodiles are cold-blooded and must lie in the sun to get warm or laze in water to cool down. But incredibly, they can also shut down or speed up blood flow to regulate their body temperature. A full-grown crocodile has a brain about the size of a walnut. Despite this, they seem to be intelligent, learning quickly how to track and kill prey. Very powerful muscles snap the jaw closed when it grabs prey. The muscles that keep the jaw closed are not as powerful. The crocodile jaw can open and shut, but not move from side to side, and they cannot chew. In addition, a crocodile can't move its tongue, but its digestive juices are so strong that it can digest a steel nail. Crocodiles can live for months without eating because they don't use much energy. Saltwater crocodiles actually live in both salt and fresh water, and they can swim for miles and stay underwater for up to 4 hours. They can even run very quickly on land for short distances. A female crocodile will build a big compost nest when it's time to lay her eggs, and she'll lay about 80 of them. Amazingly, a baby crocodile's gender is determined by how deeply the eggs are buried in the nest and the temperature. Unlike most reptiles, a female crocodile will defend its nest to the death from any animal. When the mother crocodile hears the babies hatching, she runs over to dig them out of the nest and then carries her babies gently in her mouth to the water. Crocodiles have three eyelids, two leathery protective eyelids and one clear translucent one. They also have very good vision, and they can see almost 180 degrees. But in spite of this, they can't see anything below their nose. Like the crocodile, some Christians are also blind to obvious truth right under their noses. Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Amazing Facts Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. Do you find it challenging to understand the Bible? Are there passages of Scripture that confuse you? Is it sometimes difficult to connect what you read in the Bible with what you've been taught? Well, then, you've found the right program, my friend. The Word of God is a quick and powerful sword against evil. So stay tuned to better understand the will of God for your life. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, lines are open Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Time. Now stay tuned. Here's your host, the president of Amazing Facts, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
We are live and lines are open. So this is a very good time for you to pick up your phone and call us here in sunny Sacramento. It's a toll-free phone number, and the number is 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. If you have any Bible-related question, this would be the optimum time to pick up your phone and to dial that number. Once again, 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 463-7297. You might want to keep a pencil handy because we'll be giving out another resource phone number later in the program where you can obtain some of the free things that we offer as Bible study resources through the program. My name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is Dick Devitt. Good evening, Pastor Doug.
Evening, Pastor Dick.
And we normally start with a word of prayer, so let's do that. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you because you have come in the flesh and you have started a good work with us, Heavenly
Amen.
Father. And you have promised us that you will continue it until the day you return to take your people home. In the meantime, Lord, we seek tonight to hear from you and to answer questions from your holy word. And so we pray that you'll be with Pastor Doug and give him clarity of thought and be with our callers tonight, Lord, and help them and give them a deeper relationship with you. We praise you and we thank you for this opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I was in Africa last month, Pastor Doug, and had the opportunity to see some crocodiles in their natural habitat. They're fascinating creatures. You must have a spiritual application here about this blindness. I mean, we have an idea that the devil is... well, you tell me. Where are you going with this?
Well, I thought it was interesting... that crocodiles, in spite of their great ability and stealth in the water, they're actually blind to anything that happens to be under them. They're designed so that as they cruise with their periscope up, so to speak, along the surface, they can see very well, but they can't see what's right underneath them.
And their nose, generally, is just above the surface of the water, and the rest of the body is hidden.
That's right. Just the nose and the eyes stay above, and... But they're blind to what might be swimming right under their nose, so to speak, which made me think of there are so many sincere Christians that are deceived by popular myths, and they're blind to truth that is so clear in the Bible. But often, you know, we grow up with certain traditions and understandings, and we become... Sort of inoculized against the truth.
Okay, all right. Obviously, the thing that comes to mind is the idea that the devil goes around carrying a pitchfork and wears a red leotards, right?
I mean, that was what I was going to play on tonight. You think about the crocodile, and sometimes you think about that serpent in Revelation, and people have these misconceptions about the devil being this grotesque goblin, when actually the Bible says nothing of the sort. He's a fallen angel, and he appears as an angel of light. And the Bible says nothing about Satan being in charge of hell. You know, we always see these pictures of the devil with his pitchfork, and he's, I guess, using it to make sure that sinners are cooked evenly. But the Bible says Satan is going to be cast into hell. He's not in charge of hell. I mean, could God trust the devil to make sure that sinners got the fair punishment? And the Bible says everyone's rewarded according to his works.
Well, that's one of the delusions that people have, is that the devil is in charge of hell. I mean, people think that if you're a bad enough sinner, you're going to go to hell, and the devil is going to be there to torture you forever and ever.
And that's the third myth in connection with this. First of all, the myth that the devil is ugly, the myth that he's in charge of hell, and then the myth that he is torturing people there through endless ages before the judgment day. And so these things are so vividly clear in the Bible. They're right under our nose if you just read the Bible. But people still embrace the medieval fairy tales instead of the plain Bible truth.
Yeah.
And we have something. If people have any questions about what the devil really looks like and is he in charge of hell, we have something.
We have a plethora of a large number of great resources for you to study this question. And we want to make available a lesson which is part of the 27 lessons that Amazing Facts has produced that we make available to anybody who wants to take these lessons. They're free, of course. But we'd like to offer you the particular lesson that's called, Is the Devil in Charge of Hell? And Can He Be Trusted to Be Impartial? Is the Devil in Charge of Hell is available to you tonight if you'll call our resource operators. As Pastor Doug said, here's the other phone number now, 1-800-835-6747. 835-6747, that's to our resource operators, and ask for, Is the Devil in Charge of Hell? Or you can go to our website at amazingfacts.org, and you can find the lesson there also. And I think you want it in your library, Is the Devil in Charge of Hell?
Absolutely.
Pastor Doug, we take a couple of internet questions every evening before we go to the phones, so let's do that, and then go right to the phones. But our first question for tonight, could you please explain to us why in the four Gospels there are different numbers of angels present at the tomb? Some say one angel, others say two angels.
I think the best answer for that is, as I've studied it, it appears that Mary Magdalene came twice. She first came alone. And then when she sees the tomb is empty, she runs off, and evidently she encounters Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and the other women, and she returns with them, who then look in. And on those two occasions, they see different angels. When Jesus first rose, it says, an angel came and rolled away the stone. And later they look in and they see two angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of where the body had been. And then, of course, the women leave and Mary stays. And Jesus appears to her. Then Mary goes and gets Peter and John, and they all come back again. Mm-hmm. Keep in mind, he was buried right outside Jerusalem. Most of them were in the upper tomb, so it shouldn't surprise us that there were two or three trips just in that morning, in very quick succession. So that, I think, is the best explanation, is the different trips.
The upper room was not that far away from...
Just inside the walls. Probably if you drew a line on a map, it was less than a quarter of a mile, so it was very easy for them to make two, three trips just that morning to find out what was going on.
Okay, very good. Second question. Private baptism. Is private baptism without a pastor biblically valid?
Well, that is a difficult question to answer. There are a number of people who I'm sure God looks upon as authentically baptized, though it may not have been done in a public setting and it may not have been done by a pastor. There are parts of the world where, because of communism or where Christianity is being persecuted, public baptisms can mean death.
Mm-hmm.
Pakistan and some other countries, conversions to Christianity can be fatal.
Mm-hmm.
And so they are done in a more private setting. Some of these places, because of those laws, it is only the laity, the underground church, that is able to operate. That is not the preferred way to do it, because if you have everybody who claims to be a Christian running off and baptizing someone else who then claims to be a Christian, there's an incredible risk that those who are coming into the faith have not been taught. And Jesus said, "Go ye therefore teach and baptize," teaching them to observe all things. And so that's why it appears that Jesus asked the leaders of the church, at least the pastors and deacons, because Philip was a deacon, to do the baptizing, to make sure there was some clearance that the people were thoroughly taught.
Some baptisms can take place prematurely before a person is well grounded.
Yeah, and it's like a premature baby. Sometimes they are at higher risk of having problems. And so you want to make sure a person's got their roots down and their lungs developed, so to speak.
Very good. All right, let's go to the phones and take our first caller for the evening. We want to talk with Glenn, and Glenn is with us in Jamestown, New York, listening on WMCA. Hello, Glenn.
Hi, how you doing?
Good.
Thanks for your call. Your question.
My question is about Judges 11, 29 through 40.
Okay.
I was wondering why God would allow Jephthah, a judge of Israel, to sacrifice his daughter to God.
I don't believe he did. Allow me to explain. If you read it without doing some circumference investigation, it could seem like that on the surface. But right in the Jewish law, they were all required to dedicate their firstborn to the Lord as a sacrifice. But they never offered their firstborn. They knew they were supposed to offer an animal in its place. And not only that, they were never to offer an unclean animal. Matter of fact, God said even the firstborn of your donkey and your camel was to be consecrated to the Lord. Well, they never offered unclean animals to the Lord, and humans are unclean. It says that the girls came to the temple yearly to bewail or to weep for Jephthah's daughter. And it says that Jephthah's daughter said to her father, "Let me go upon the mountains with my girlfriends and bewail my virginity," not my death, my virginity. She was brought to the temple as an offering to the Lord, where she served for the Lord for the rest of her life without being married. You can read about that in the New Testament, Glenn, where it says that Anna, who was there in the temple in Luke chapter 1 when Jesus was dedicated, Anna, who was in the temple serving God with her prayers 80 years from her virginity.
Right.
And then you remember when Samuel was brought to the temple as a baby, I guess he was 5 years old, it says his mother consecrated him to the Lord, and then she came up yearly to bring him a coat, the same way the daughters in Israel came to the temple yearly to honor and to weep with Jephthah's daughter. So he did sacrifice her to the Lord. The reason that Jephthah was so throne is it was his only daughter, meaning that his family tree was going to die right there because he would have no posterity.
Okay. I disagree with you, but I listened to what you said.
All right. Well, I'm in good company because if you go to the commentaries, it's almost universally accepted that especially somebody like Jephthah, who was a judge in Israel, who knew the law of God, he would never have offered a human sacrifice when the law said that he could offer an animal in its place. And well, so he brought his daughter, no doubt, to the temple the same way Hannah did.
I have a Good News Bible. You know the Good News Bible?
Yeah.
Says that he did sacrifice his daughter.
And you know the Good News Bible is not a translation. It's a paraphrase by a gentleman named Taylor. And it's one man's opinion.
Okay.
So I would respectfully disagree, okay?
All right.
All right, but thanks. Good question.
Okay.
Thanks for the call, Glenn. Let's go to Mount Shasta, California, and talk with Diane, who's listening on the Internet. Good evening, Diane.
Hello.
Hi. Get real close to your phone. Mount Shasta's a long way.
Yes.
And your question, please.
In light of other Bible texts that seem to imply that Jesus doesn't touch the ground at the second coming, can you explain Zechariah 14, especially verse 4?
Yes. Let me read this for our listeners. Zechariah 14, 4. And his feet, and it's obviously speaking of the Messiah here, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west, and there will be a very great valley. And we do believe this is Jesus who will touch the earth. You remember when Christ ascended into heaven, Diane, he said, in the same way you have seen me go, you will see me come. Matter of fact, that's Acts chapter 1. The angels are the ones who said that to the apostles. This same Jesus will return the same way he left. He ascended from the Mount of Olives. The next time his feet touch the earth, it will touch the Mount of Olives. But keep in mind, when the Lord comes back, we are caught up to meet him in the air. And it is then later he comes down to this earth with the New Jerusalem. That's when his feet touch the earth and the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven to earth. That would be, I mean, you don't hear much about it, but I guess technically you'd call it the third coming. It's after the millennial time.
Okay.
So, yes, his feet do touch the earth. Not when he comes back. We're caught up to meet him in the air at that point. And he says, I go to prepare a place for you. He takes us back to the mansions he's prepared. Then after our thousand-year Sabbath with the Lord, the New Jerusalem comes down to earth.
Amen.
Okay.
All
and
right,
we do
you.
Have a lesson. Let me see now. Our lesson on coming world blackout talks about that scripture. Coming worldwide blackout. We'll send it to you or anyone who wants a copy of that.
Diane, call that resource number that I gave a few minutes ago. It's 835-6747. It's an 800 number.
All right.
And ask for Coming World Blackout, and we'll send it to you tonight.
Okay, thank you.
All right, thanks for the call.
Bye.
Bye. To Franklin Park, Illinois, Dennis is listening on WUAR. Hello, Dennis.
WAUR, hi.
WAUR,
yes.
Okay.
Yes, sir. Thank you. I've seen a lot of archaeological programs, you know, where archaeologists evaluating fossils and trying to date carbon dating and so forth. When the Earth was first determined, you know, or surmised to be created, and I just wondered if there's a lot of conflicts, because when you go back to Garden of Eden from the present time, it's like, what, about 6,000 years?
Yeah, that's correct.
So what about these archaeologists and so forth and scientists that say, like, Mars is so many million years old and things of that nature?
Or billion years old, actually.
Right. How do you coincide with what...
Well, you have to ask yourself, first of all, keep in mind, we are living in an age where we have the greatest technology the world has ever had, and so we assume that we must know everything. Do you realize that 500 years ago, people said the same thing? They said, we are living in the most technologically scientific advanced age. That was the Renaissance. Well, it was during the Renaissance, Columbus said the world was round, and the scientists said, you're crazy. We all know it's flat. All the TV programs say it's flat. The church says it's flat. It's flat. Well, sometimes the majority's wrong. And I remember when I was in Russia about, it's been 10 years ago now, doing some evangelistic meetings. On Russian television, they were talking about how all the American cities were burning and American criminals were eating each other. Well, they took two isolated stories, the L.A. riots, and they made it sound like all of America was on fire, and Jeffrey Dahmer, And they made this, that sound like that's the pattern of all the American criminals. And the television was giving such a distorted picture of reality mm-hmm. that it was a fantasy. Mm-hmm. There is an agenda among some groups to try to neutralize the power of the gospel by saying you cannot take the Bible seriously because everybody knows that evolution is not a theory, it's a fact. And you'll often see on these nature science programs, National Geographic, bless their hearts, they got great pictures. You'll often see on those publications and those TV programs, they state evolution like it's a fact, and if anybody questions it, they're foolish. But the fact is that their facts are very feeble. The whole evolutionary palace is built on the sand of their dating methods. And their dating methods are extremely flawed, Dennis. If you look in an encyclopedia and look up radio isotope carbon-14 dating, you can quickly see that the one thing they all agree on is it's not dependable. If you take away their dating method, then the whole theory of evolution, it implodes. We have a book that talks more about that if you'd like to get a copy.
Okay.
It will send it to you. It's called When Evolution Flunked the Science Test. When Evolution Flunked the Science Test.
Okay.
We'll send it to you for free.
Do you know when the dinosaurs were supposed to have been on the Earth? Was that shortly after Adam and Eve?
Yeah, I believe firmly. Now, I didn't used to believe this, and Pastor Dick didn't used to believe this. We both used to believe in evolution. But we have been, I think that we've been enlightened. I firmly believe that dinosaurs lived contemporaneously with people.
Yes.
And there are a lot of fossils that support this.
Uh-huh.
So the concept that they're millions and millions of years old is it's a fallacy based on fantastic thinking.
Okay. All right,
we'll send you the book.
I'll be glad to read the book you mentioned.
Yeah, call us after you read it. Read it. Let us know what you think, okay?
If it's not too deep for him, I'm not the deepest thinker in the world.
You know what?
It
is not. I don't want to make it sound like it's not well documented, but it's a small book. It'll be easy reading. Joe Cruz is very easy to read.
Okay, I'll
Pastor Dick will give you the number.
Should I stay on the line?
No, we'll just give you a phone number, and you call the resource line, and they'll send it to you.
Oh, okay, thank you.
Dennis, again, it's called When Evolution Flunked the Science Test.
Okay.
And call this resource number, 835-6747. It's an 800 number, 1-800.
Okay.
835-6747.
Okay.
And ask for it, and we'll send it to you tonight.
Thank you very much.
Okay, thanks
God
for the call.
You. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. To Memphis, Tennessee, Brian on WDNX. Hello, Brian.
Hello, how's it going?
Good, great. Thanks for waiting.
No problem. My question concerns translation and transliteration.
Okay.
Specifically regarding the name of the Most High. Recently, in the popular film Passion of the Christ, we hear the Aramaic dialogue, and in that we hear the Messiah referred to in his name, Yeshua.
Right.
Okay. And then at the bottom you see the subtitle that says Jesus. Well, now, I know from my studies, seminary and elsewhere, I know the letter J is less than 500 years old. I know that. I know that it didn't exist at the time. I know that Yeshua is actually Hebrew for salvation. My question is, if we know this, and if we even have scriptural admonition not to mess with the name, Exodus 3:13, the Almighty says, my name is, and it has those four Hebrew characters, Yod Heh Vav Heh. He says, this is my name, Yahweh, for all generations. Well, I'm curious how we come to the place today to continue some Anglican transliteration
of the
practices.
Word. Yeah. Well, the question is, when you speak Bible truth in a different language, is it considered disrespectful to use the language that you're addressing? In other words, when Jesus gave the apostles the gift of tongues and they began to preach in other tongues, whenever they came to a proper name, were they allowed to pronounce that name in that with the pronunciation of that native tongue, or did they have to say it in the original Hebrew or Aramaic? I would submit to you that as I travel the world and have listened to many different language groups, I find it nearly impossible to even say certain words in those languages because my tongue can't wrap around it. And in the same way, there are other dialects that really struggle to say certain words that might be in the Hebrew or Aramaic. It's easy for you and me to say Yeshua, and you're correct, that is the pronunciation, or fairly nearly the pronunciation that they had in the Old Testament. And but the question is, does God require people to speak Hebrew when addressing him, or can they use their native language? And no, that's a big question. I mean, if we should, you know, demand that everybody says the proper names in the Bible, especially the name of God, in the original tongue, then we have to ask the question, when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, was God speaking in the tongue of heaven or the tongue before the Tower of Babel, or was he speaking in Hebrew?
That is part of my question. I would say he was speaking in Hebrew. I think there's a whole group of study called Edenics that believes that Hebrew is the
language of Eden.
Right. However, I guess my question is...
The Spanish say that that was Spanish, though.
I'm sorry?
My Spanish friends say that Spanish is the language of heaven.
I understand that. But I guess academically is where I'm trying to approach this
right.
from. Should we take the text and maybe peel away a few centuries of stained glass and take a step back to a purer understanding? Because after all, Messiah, his apostles, they were all Jewish, and they were speaking from that context. The scripture even says to Israel was given the law, the covenants, the promise. So I'm not saying we all got to be Hebrew.
Well,
and all that.
Let me tell you, one reason that I might respectfully disagree with you is because in some of the Greek manuscripts, and Pastor Dick can correct me if I'm wrong, that doesn't use the word Yeshua when it talks about Jesus. It uses the Greek pronunciation, and those Gospels were written in Greek. We're running up against a break here, Brian, that we're going to have to abide by. I have an article that I hope you'll download for free. It's called The Name of God. And just go to the Amazing Facts website. I wish you'd read that because I deal with the Tetragrammatron, the name of God, and these issues. And, of course, a lot more detail than I have in the few minutes we budget for each question.
AmazingFacts.org, Brian, and download that article. And the name of it, Pastor Doug?
It's called The Name of God.
The Name of God. Yeah. Let's try to get one more phone call in if we can. We want to talk with Alice, who's listening on KFIA here in Sacramento. Alice, we have less than 2 minutes. What can we do?
I want to know if the Bible discussed reflexology at all.
Now, just let me make sure I'm getting it right. I ought to know, my wife's a physical therapist, but reflexology is rubbing the different parts of the hand and feet because there are nerves that refer to other parts of the body and there could be healing benefit.
Yes.
Am I defining that right?
Yes, in respect to curing somebody of depression.
Well, you're asking, first of all, does the Bible address it? And I can't think of a place where the Bible addresses it. Then you might be asking, as a secondary question, is there anything where the Bible forbids it? First of all, I know that there is, of course, medicinal value and healing value in touch and massage. Jesus often touched people. How much value there is in reflexology, I mean, I've had people say that, you know, if you use it properly, it'll restore your eyesight and your hair and all kinds of things. And that, I think, is pretty extreme. But I do believe there's some real value in what I've seen of it. I'm sorry, Alice. I hope that helped a little bit. We tried to get one more question in before our break, but we're not done, are we, Pastor Dick?
We are not. We're going to be making a few announcements, and then we'll come back in about 2 minutes for the second half of our program. We still have about 4 lines open, so now is the time. If you would like to call us and you have a Bible-related question, give us a call at 1-800-GOD-SAYS, 1-800-463-7297.
And also take advantage of the Amazing Facts website and all that we offer there. You can also get your diploma in prophecy by going to BibleUniversity.com. Easy to remember, BibleUniversity.com, and do the Storicles of Prophecy lessons. We'll be back in a moment.
There's more Bible Answers Live coming right up. Don't forget the resource line open daily from 8 a.m. till midnight Eastern Standard Time for offers made during the program. Call 800-835-6747. And watch for Pastor Doug on our television program called Amazing Facts, Millennium of Prophecy. each week on cable and satellite networks, as well as many local stations. Check your local listings or visit AmazingFacts.org for times and stations in your area. For a copy of this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 to order your CD for just $7, shipping and handling included. Amazing Facts is a faith-based ministry, dependent upon God to work through people like you. Write us at Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or at AmazingFacts.org. We receive no denominational or corporate support, so your financial gift helps keep us on the air. And send a note of encouragement. Thank you, and God bless you for your support. Welcome to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. You can call right now with your Bible-related questions and receive clear, practical, down-to-earth answers to your most perplexing Bible questions straight from the Bible. Call now, 800-GOD-SAYS, 800-463-7297. Now join us as we open our Bibles for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
We're glad that you were staying by to join us for the second half of Bible Answers Live. And for those who may have found their way in the last few minutes, this is a live interactive Bible study going around the world via the internet and radio. If you'd like to participate by listening or asking any Bible question, you just stay tuned or dial 800-GOD-SAYS in North America, 800-463-7297. And my name is Doug Batchelor.
And my name is Dick Devitt, and we are delighted that you're with us. And if you, as Doug said, if you have a Bible-related question, give us a call now. Let's go to line 7. We want to talk with George in Brooklyn, or in the Bronx, rather. Sorry, George. He's listening to WMCA.
From the Bronx.
I'm sorry, man.
I don't matter. We all got children, no matter where you're from. Yeah. My question is about like the process and the sequence of the difference between hell and the lake of fire. I know both of them are eternal, but what happens to the unsaved person when, I mean, they go there?
Well, the first of all, let me explain something that creates a lot of misunderstandings. When a person dies, whether they're saved or lost, they, as far as the time that we live in, nothing happens to them until the resurrection, the judgment, the end of the world. The Bible is exceeding clear on this. So the concept that as soon as somebody dies, they start burning in hell before the judgment day is not taught in the Bible. The Lord is very clear in the parable of the wheat and the tares. At the end of the world, the wheat and tares are separated. The tares, the weeds, are bound in bundles and then cast in the fire. So and then Jesus tells the parable in Matthew 24 about the, or it's Matthew 25 about the sheep and the goats, where it says that so will it be at the end of the world. He'll say, "Depart ye cursed into everlasting fire." So the mythology that people one by one fall off into hell to get cooked by the devil as soon as they die is not accurate. Now the word hell in the Bible is often used talking about the grave. Mm. There are four words in the English Bible that are translated as hell. One is Sheol, that just means the grave in Hebrew. Gehenna, that was the city dump outside of Jerusalem. You had Hades, which is the Greek mythology for the grave or a place of punishment. And then you had Tartarus, which is used one time in the Bible. And so the lake of fire is at the end of the world. It says in Revelation 21 that the devil and his angels and those who follow him are cast into the lake of fire.
Right.
They're burnt up with eternal fire, meaning the results of that fire are eternal.
Okay, thanks a lot.
All right, and hey, send for the free lesson. I hope that'll help you, George.
All right, thanks a lot.
Thanks for the call, George. The free lesson tonight is The Devil in Charge of Hell, 1-800-835-6747. We want to talk with Ethan in Gilbertown, Alabama, who's a first-time caller. Welcome, Ethan.
Hi. Hi, Pastor Doug.
Hi, how are you doing, Ethan?
Good. Long time no see. I was in the APCO class.
Right, I remember you. How can I help you tonight?
I have a question. I have a friend who has been involved in some deliverance ministries, and I would like to know a biblical and balanced perspective on this subject.
And for our friends who are listening, a deliverance ministry is a ministry that sort of specializes in casting out devils and helping people work their way through different aspects of demonic possession. Is that
That's correct.
Safe description, Ethan?
Yes.
My personal opinion is I do not see anywhere in the Bible where God called anybody to specifically a ministry of delivering from devils. In some of these ministries, it's typical for them to talk to the devils and find out what kind of devil they are. And
right.
There's only one place in the whole Bible where Jesus talked to a devil, and that was the demoniac on the shores. And he only did that to reveal that this man was possessed with a whole legion of demons. Otherwise, Jesus did not converse with devils. He just said, "The Lord rebuke you," and that was the end of that.
Okay.
There were devils who talked to Jesus. There were devils who talked to the apostles, but they did not engage them in conversations.
Right.
I don't think that we have been commanded to do that.
I don't either.
We've been told to simply rebuke the devil and to leave it at that. Now, if, you know, we went to Africa and we did some meetings there and some people were afflicted with possession and we prayed for them, we didn't go looking for them. We didn't hang a shingle out and said, we're in the business of casting out devils. I don't see that in the Bible. I'm very suspicious of people who claim to specialize in that. It makes me even think about those in the book of Acts. It talks about the sons of Sceva, mm-hmm. who went to cast out these devils. And the Bible tells us that they were seized by this demon-filled man who beat him up, stripped him, and sent him away naked, saying, "I know Paul, and I know Jesus, but I don't know who you are." And so I think it's a very risky thing for people to say devils are us and go out there trying to cast out devils.
Right.
Hope that helps a little, Ethan.
Thanks for the call, Ethan. We appreciate it. Let's go to Moses Lake, Washington, and talk with Loopy, who's listening on KGTS. Hi, Loopy.
Hi. My question is going to be found in Isaiah 29, verses 11 and 12. It's talking about a book that's sealed.
Okay.
I was just wondering what book they're talking about.
Well, you know, one of the ways you might understand Isaiah 29, verse 11 and 12, is by going to the book of Revelation, chapter 10.
Okay.
And it talks there about a book that was sealed. And, of course, you've got Revelation chapter 5. It says, "And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals." Now, we believe that is the book of life. In Revelation 5, it says only the Lamb could open that book. But in Revelation 29, it says, "And the vision of all is become unto you," I'm in verse 11,
okay,
"as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot read it, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he says, I am not learned." Now, you can't help but wonder if this is an allusion to in the time of Christ, and Isaiah really was the Old Testament prophet of Jesus, the rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees, they could not understand the teachings of Jesus. They typically rejected him. But the apostles, the fishermen, they were unlearned. And I remember in the New Testament it says, "How does this man have letters having not learned?" How do they understand these things, not having formal education? And it's almost like the Holy Spirit helped them to break the seals of prophecy and to teach it. And so I think it's a prophecy saying that you might be surprised, out of the mouths of spiritual babes, those who are unlearned, God is going to proclaim truth.
Okay.
All right?
All right.
Thanks for that.
Thank you.
Good question.
Thanks for the call, Loopy. Let's go to Brooklyn, New York. Solomon is listening on WMCA. Hello, Solomon.
Yeah, hello. How are you?
Very good.
Okay, I have a question. I'm speaking from an Islamic perspective. See, I fail to understand that how that Yahweh or Allah or Elohim became a man, a God, a man born of a woman, Jesus Christ. I mean, this I don't understand. Although we believe in Jesus as Muslims, but we don't believe him to be God, you know, as a prophet of God, as a messenger of God,
well,
the Messiah of God. But this, can you explain to me, please?
I will do my best.
Yeah.
All right, first of all, I heard you say you believe in Jesus.
Right.
Do you believe he told the truth?
Yes.
Well, he said he was the Son of God. Do you believe that?
No, you see, as a metaphor in the Hebrew sense, yes, like Adam, like David, like many others. In that sense, righteous man, yes. God-fearing man, yes. But in the literal sense, the special sense, people would say that would be blasphemy, you know.
All right, well, I understand. Let me ask another question. Do you believe God is powerful enough to put himself within a man so that he could incarnate a human? Does he have that power?
You see, now we will say that God would only do things which are according to his majesty, according to his godly principles. I mean, he can become a monkey, but we say he doesn't do these things. We say, look, he's infinite, he's unlimited, having no beginning, no end. You know, he has power over all things, but he would only do godly things.
Well, Solomon, this is one of the beautiful things about the gospel story, is the most majestic, loving, God-like thing the Lord did was humbling himself to become a man. Now, men are made in the image of God. We're not monkeys. But he became a man to save men. And that is one of the most beautiful things in the Bible.
Amen.
And it's majestic that God is such a great king. He was not too great to humble himself and become a man to save men.
Is there anything coming from Jesus himself where he's claiming divinity, where he's saying that he's God? I mean, I know some
yes.
people make claims, but I want something coming from the lips of Jesus himself where he's giving a definite, a clear-cut statement.
In John,
says, I am God.
In John, I believe it's chapter 8, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am.
Okay, now what does that mean? That before Abraham, there was Adam. I mean, before that, there are many prophets that existed.
Now, you folks believe in Moses, right?
Moses, Abraham.
Okay, now remember when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, God introduced himself by saying, I am that I am. And the phrase I am means the self-existent one. And when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am.
But is that not a different Greek word, ego, I me, where Jesus is saying, I am, before Abraham was, I am, and over there the Greek word is ho on, you know, from Septuagint, the word is ho on, where Moses is speaking, ego, I me here, and ho on there, but they're two distinct words, even in Greek.
Well, of course they're going to be different between the Hebrew and the Greek, because they're different languages.
I mean, the two Greek versions there.
You're talking about the Septuagint and the
right,
New Testament.
Right, and the manuscripts of the New Testament.
Yeah, well, we're talking, first of all, about John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said to them, before Abraham was, I am. Now, Solomon, keep in mind, those listening knew exactly what he was saying because they took up stones to kill him for blasphemy.
Yeah,
and they said, because you, being a man, make yourself God.
But he clarifies that thing. He said, you see, the Jews are trying to get him there by hook or by crook. First, they say, why did
well,
you make yourself
what about
the Messiah?
When Jesus said that he could forgive sin, and the Bible says God and God only can forgive sin.
Yeah, but here again, you know, Jesus, he prays, he communicates with God on behalf of a person,
all right.
And then he gives
how about
God has forgiven you.
It sounds like you've got your mind made up, but I'll give you one more.
Yeah, go ahead.
You said from the lips of Jesus, how
right.
about when Jesus said, all hail, after he rose from the dead, inviting them to worship him. One of the Ten Commandments says, worship God only. Why would he invite them to worship
him? You see, again, you have to go to the language that could only mean respect and honor.
Well, but they
means
get
respect
down.
And honor, not,
it says they got down and worshiped him.
No. You see, Paul, Jesus is not saying that.
Could I make a suggestion, Solomon? I've written a book that specifically deals with this. I hope you'll read it. And it's called The Trinity, and I know you're going to have issues with that, but I wish you'd take an honest look at it, because you said you would accept what comes from Jesus' mouth. Take an honest look at it. We'll send it to you for free. And then call me, let me know what you think. It's just simply called The Trinity by Doug Batchelor. And Pastor Dick will give you the number.
Solomon, call 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the book, The Trinity, and they will send it to you tonight. Please read it and then call us back, and we'll continue the discussion. And read it with an open mind, and we appreciate your call. Let's go to Conway, Arkansas. We want to talk with Patrick, who's a first-time caller. Patrick, are you there?
Yes, I am.
Thanks for waiting.
I just wanted to, that last caller, I was listening quite intently. I might suggest John 10, 27 through 30.
Another good passage.
I and my Father are one.
That's another good passage.
Yes. My question is, I believe that God's word is holy and that all that God says works to his divine works. And I just have one question, though. Revelation chapter 22, and particularly verse 15, if you could please explain that to me.
All right. It says, for without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and makes a lie. I'm reading the King James Version.
Yes,
in
so
particular,
much.
What part are you wanting me to, any
well,
specific part or just that, as a whole?
As a whole, I guess.
He's talking about who is in the city, and you have to read verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they might have the right to the tree of life and enter through the gates of the city, for without... And he's contrasting those right. who are on the inside are right. dogs. And dogs, it's not talking about canines. Dogs is a term the Jews use for those that are unclean. You know, the Bible says you don't give that which is holy to the dogs. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers. It's talking about those who are involved in that which is unclean, spiritualism, sensualism, no respect of life, worshiping pagan gods, and the dishonest. And it identifies specifically commandments of God.
Right.
Inside those that keep, outside those that don't keep.
And this is after after the Bema seat of judgment, the right
yes.
white throne of judgment.
The
this
great white throne judgment is. Excuse me.
And this is after the. This is after the new heaven and new earth, and this is after the new Jerusalem comes down. Where did these people come from? You know, if all things were made new there, where did they, you know?
Well, these are the lost. These are the ones in the white throne judgment that are lost. It's saying that they are outside the city, and it's on them that fire comes down and rains, and
well,
it forms a lake
be,
of fire.
Wouldn't they be in the lake of fire by this time?
Yeah, they are. Nothing in that verse when it says, for outside are dogs and sorcerers. Inside the city is peace and protection. Outside the city is
right.
a lake of fire.
But wouldn't all evil be destroyed or taken care of so that there would be no whoremongers or murderers or idolaters outside?
Well, this is all taking place. I think what you're trying to do is line up the verses so that it happens in sequence. This is all happening in quick succession. It's saying in the same chapters that fire comes down from God out of heaven upon the wicked. And if you read in Revelation 21, it talks about the wicked being cast into the lake of fire outside the city. Then it's describing who is outside the city. Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. That's verse 12. So if God's reward is with him in verse 12, and he's talking about rewarding them, and it's saying outside the city are the lost, I think we're probably debating semantics here. You know, the lesson we're offering tonight would be perfect for Patrick because it deals with that very issue of when the lake of fire is going to burn.
Is the devil in charge of hell, Patrick, is the name of the lesson. And if you call our resource number and ask for it, we'll send it for you tonight, and you can go through it and then call us back and see if that doesn't answer your question. 1-800-835-6747 and ask for, is the devil in charge of hell? Let's go to Brooklyn, New York, and talk with Mike, who's on WMCA. Welcome, Mike.
Hi, how you doing?
Good.
I got a little problem in Luke when they're discussing the conception
yes.
of Jesus, and the angel Gabriel goes to Nazareth, and it says to a virgin who was engaged to Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
Why, when the angel tells her she's going to conceive a child, that she, you know, questions about having this child when she says she doesn't know a man when she knows she's going to be married to Joseph?
Well, it says in verse 29 of Luke chapter 1, she was troubled at his saying. And first of all, she's wondering why has an angel come to her. And then a little later, of course, she's wondering because it says that she's going to have a baby. And she says, how can this be? I don't know a man. I don't understand. We're not even married yet. They were engaged. That's what betrothed means. But they hadn't come
right.
together yet.
Yeah, but I'm saying, but if she, I mean, even in the Old Testament, if you were married, you know, if you were married and all, and you didn't have a child or you didn't conceive a child, it was kind of, you know, but it was mainly older women that, you know, were all worried about this. She's a young woman. She's engaged. You know, she's she
I see what you're
saying. Planning a family ahead, and if the angel says, "Hey, listen, you're going to conceive a child,"
I understand.
You know what I'm saying? He didn't say you are.
She hadn't shown that she was barren. She wasn't old, and so why would it be such a shock?
Right.
Well, I think one reason she's troubled is every Jewish mother was waiting for the Messiah, and they knew that he would be born from one of them. And I think that she was stunned that she had been chosen. And I think she understood when the angel said, "Blessed are you among women." They all wished that their child would be the promised seed. And Mary is a young girl, not quite married yet. She's just blown away by this.
Yeah, but the thing is, the way the question is, you know, I do not know a man where she's going to get engaged. Why don't she? And if she's a Jewish woman, she should know from Isaiah 14 that
a virgin will conceive.
Right? Why don't she?
Well,
say, wow, I am the chosen. You know what I mean?
Yeah,
there's no doubt about you know what I'm saying.
I do. I think I understand what you're talking about, but you have to keep in mind that the engagements of the Jews could last for years. And so it may have seemed strange to her. And they did not equate Isaiah's prophecy about a virgin conceiving with the Messiah at this time. Matter of fact, they thought it was a sign that was given back in the days of Isaiah. They didn't believe it was something with a future and fulfillment. I hope that helps a little bit, Mike, but probably got to keep going.
We want to talk with Karen next in Orlando, Florida on WTLN. Hi, Karen.
Hi, how are you?
Very good. Your question.
My question is regarding your familiarity with the two-house theory in Judaism and Messianic Judaism.
Are you talking about a man that had two wives and he had two separate homes?
No, I'm talking about the House of Judah and the House of Israel.
Oh, okay. And they had another two-house theology. Jacob had the tent of Leah and the tent of Rachel. But so I guess I went to the wrong place with that. Two-house theology. Yes, there were the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom.
Right.
And there is a parallel that is made, and I don't know if this is what you're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
There is a parallel that is made between what happened to God's people, the split of Israel between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom has been paralleled with the split in Christianity between Catholics and Protestants. The Protestants accuse the Orthodox churches of going into icon or idol worship, and Orthodox churches, of course, accuse the Protestants of causing the split. And the same way you have a split back in the days of Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Is that what you're talking about?
No, because I hadn't heard anything regarding the Catholics
okay.
and the Protestants. But it's similar in that, but this is regarding the Christian church and the Jewish community.
Oh, I see.
As the two houses
that
were split, and that the union, the unification process of bringing those two houses back together.
Well, the only way, now you know, Karen, I'm Jewish. I'm a Jewish
right,
person.
That's
but
right.
the only way that those two houses could be brought together is if the Jews accept Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Because now Paul does say that the Gentiles are an olive branch that is grafted in to the stock of Israel. But Israel can be grafted back in if they believe. And that's, I think, maybe what you're talking about. Those two branches, those two houses?
Yes. And I've run into this teaching here lately, and there are some, you know, congregations and so forth and fellowships that are teaching. They're not under Christianity, but under Messianic Judaism.
Right.
And it's called the two-house theology, and I was just wondering.
I'm sure it's out there, but I don't think it's what God has in mind, because what God wants is one-house theology. Mm-hmm. Jesus said, "Father, I pray that they might be one."
Right. Well, the goal, that's what they're saying. The goal is restoring the two to one house.
As long as they don't sacrifice biblical truth, then I pray it happens.
Okay.
Yeah, sometimes there's another movement where folks are saying, in the sake of unity, let's sacrifice some of our specifics so that we don't argue and just, you know, put aside certain crucial doctrines so we can all unite.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a book that's been written by Chuck Colson, another one by Keith Fournier, House United. and I can't remember the name of the other. But in any event, they're saying that charismatics, Protestants, and Catholics should put aside our differences and unite on the social things that we have in common, and on morality and certain things. And that sounds good, but it has some dangers connected with it. I think that Jesus said, all men will know you're my disciples by your love for one another, by our oneness.
Mm-hmm. And then regarding the two-house theory with the Christianity, it seems that a lot of it's not really being taught in the church, the foundation of the Christian church coming together underneath the Constantine rule.
Yes, well, we teach, I know what you're talking about, we teach that part of history. You know, there's a book that I wrote with my friend Steve Wolberg. Steve has just released a very popular book that is now being carried in almost all Christian bookstores on the Left Behind Deception. Mm-hmm. But Steve and I wrote a book called Spiritual Israel that talks about this very same issue that we're talking about, Karen. We'll send you a copy of that for free if you'd like. Just call the number, Spiritual Israel. Pastor
Spiritual Israel, 1-800-835-6747, Karen. And ask for Spiritual Israel, and we'll send it out to you tonight. Thanks for the call. Let's go to Athens, Alabama. Kathy is listening on WOCG. Hi, Kathy.
Hi, good evening.
Evening. Your question.
Well, I was wondering if there was any biblical scripture that relates to when Jesus went into the wilderness for the 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, if it says exactly what took place with him during that time. I know that he had to have been in constant prayer with his father.
Yeah, that's a good question. I'm rushing you because I've got just a couple minutes here. That's a good question. Let me tell you everything the Bible says. He was with the wild beasts. Now, I don't know what that means. It says he was tempted of the devil. And I don't know that that means just at the end of the 40 days. He may have been tempted the whole time. And one reason I believe that, Kathy, is Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness before he began his ministry are synonymous with the 40 years in the wilderness of temptation that the Israelites faced. And they were tempted the whole 40 years. And there were serpents in the wilderness for the children of Israel. Christ dealt with the prince of serpents, the devil, during that time. And then at the end, it says angels came and ministered to him. And we believe the same way angels fed Elijah when he fled 40 days in the wilderness, that at the end of his temptations, angels fed Jesus. Right. That's really everything it tells us about the specifics. We know there were probably rocks out there that looked like loaves of bread.
I'm sure.
Yeah,
but also when Moses went on Mount Sinai for 40 days.
Exactly.
That's the relation to it as well.
Yep, Moses was there getting the law. Jesus crossed over after 40 days, and he gave the law of his kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. So that's another good parallel. I apologize, Kathy. We can't control the, unless we pray like Joshua, the sun stands still, we can't control the clock. Listening friends, as we begin to tie off this broadcast before you change the dial, do keep us in your prayers. We are here where you're listening now just because people like you say, yeah, I've been blessed by that. I've been inspired or instructed. And drop us a line. Let us know. We don't want this to be a one-way relationship. It's real simple. Write us at Amazing Facts, P.O. Box 909. You can even write us on the internet. There's a place where you can send me a message. I'd love to hear from you. AmazingFacts.org. God bless, friends. Remember, it is Jesus, the truth, that will set you free. God bless, friends. Remember, it is Jesus, the truth, that will set you free.